First Peter chapter 2. Submission to authority begins in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while being threatened, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That's the secret to submission, is that you submit yourselves and entrust yourself to the one who's judging righteously. All of us are called to submit at any given moment in life, sometimes multiple times a day. We switch from being in authority to under authority just by driving down the road a few blocks. So submission is not something that anyone gets a pass on. Everybody's called to submit. And we'll look at this morning what Peter calls wives to do. But in order to appreciate what he's asking of wives, you have to first listen to what he said about submission in general and who he has addressed already. He's addressed every one of us in verse 13. He's addressed employees or slaves in verse 18. And then he addresses all of us again in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. Christ also leaving you an example to follow in his steps. He suffered for you, and now you're being asked to do the same. Remember one of the principles that I've shared with you that is found all throughout Scripture. It's not what people do to you that can hurt you. People are powerless to harm you spiritually. They can harm you physically, financially, economically, socially, emotionally, psychologically. In many ways, you can be harmed by others, but they cannot touch your soul. You can harm yourself spiritually. So keeping that principle in mind, we have an understanding that we are not worse off for being mistreated. It's not what happens to you, it's how you respond to what happens to you. You can insult me, you can call me names, you can slander me, you can do all sorts of things to me, but spiritually I will be impervious to that unless I respond or react in a sinful way. You can destroy me socially, you can destroy me financially, you can even kill me physically, but you can't hurt me spiritually, and neither can I hurt you spiritually. Now, I can teach you the wrong things, but you would have to believe them to be harmed by them. It is up to you to search the Scriptures to find out and make sure that those who are teaching you are teaching according to the Word of God. You have a stewardship to search the Scriptures daily, even as the Bereans did, to find out if these things are so. So even a false teacher can't hurt you unless you believe what he's teaching. So even that is on you. The responsibility to discern whether it's true or false. And then if it is true, believe it. And if it is not, reject it. Now, that's important for this context because Jesus was the most spiritual person who ever lived. He was the most spiritually healthy person who ever lived, and yet he suffered more than anyone who ever lived. So if suffering could do spiritual damage, Jesus would be the most damaged individual who ever walked the face of the earth. But he's actually the opposite. He's the most healthy individual who ever walked the face of the earth. And he was mistreated, he was maligned, he was slandered, he was abused, he was beaten, he was eventually even murdered. Man, that's a good promise, isn't it? Others can't hurt you. I love that. That means God has a guard over me and he has a guard over you. But I can hurt me. And you can hurt you spiritually. So if we do what God says, we ensure our spiritual health. And if we don't do what God says, then we make our spiritual health vulnerable to attack from the enemy, the world, and our flesh. And I want to say to you this morning that submission, as I have mentioned before, is a spiritual weapon. It is not a weakness. It is not a deficit. It is strength. People are born with different temperaments and skill sets, and those who are born with a temperament and disposition to lead, who have great skill and talent, find it the most difficult to submit because they have all those resources available to them. They can do it, whatever it is. And the last thing you want to do when you have skill and ability is to let somebody else do it, or to yield to someone else's authority, because after all, I know how that works and I can do it and I can make my own decisions. And so for a person who's inclined to lead, for them to submit is a hallmark of strength in their life. Because it's easy to do what comes naturally. It's hard to do that which doesn't come naturally. And whether you've been born with a disposition to lead or not, obedience to the will of God, it doesn't come naturally for our fallen condition. So when we're called to submit, when rebellion and disobedience is our actual temperament or our actual spiritual disposition, it's a sign of strength when we actually overcome the desire to do that which is easy and rather to do that which is difficult. Jesus was the most submissive person who ever walked the face of the earth, and yet the most spiritually healthy person who ever walked the face of the earth. Submission is a spiritual weapon, but it is not a weapon in the traditional sense of the word. It never harms anybody physically, spiritually, or emotionally, but it does do spiritual damage. But the damage that it does spiritually is good damage. It's damage that needs to be done. It's the tearing down of strongholds in another person's life. You see, the devil has built up all kinds of strongholds in other people's lives, and submission helps tear those strongholds down. So submission is a weapon. In the hands of a wife, it's a weapon against her husband, not for his ill, but for his good, for his spiritual health. I'm reminded of the submission of Jesus as he was taken and put before a trial, or kangaroo court, if you will, and falsely accused and beaten and mistreated, and he endured it without a word. Like Isaiah 53 says, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he uttered not a word. And by demonstrating his willingness to be submissive to his heavenly Father, after he gave up his spirit, in the New Testament Gospels, it tells us that there was a centurion who stood by and watched Jesus die. And as a result of seeing his submissiveness and his strength through tranquility and his strength through silence, spoke these words, surely this must have been the Son of God. That centurion was impressed with the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that he saw in Christ. It's a weapon. It's not a weakness. In fact, I would submit to you that the desire to hold on to power and the desire to lead when it isn't your place to lead, and the desire to take charge when it isn't your place to take charge, is a sign of weakness, not strength. Because the sign of strength is the more we depend on God, the stronger we are. The more we depend on ourselves, the weaker we are spiritually. God, all throughout the Scriptures, shows us instances of where He calls us to not rely upon our own strength, but to rely upon His. And since all authority is established by God, when God calls us to submit to authorities, what He's saying is, trust me. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your own skill sets. Don't trust your own ability to lead. In this instance where I'm calling you to submit, trust me. Israel was ready to go to war with the Midianites. And God knew that they had enough soldiers to win the battle, humanly speaking. They had about 30-something thousand soldiers, and so did the Midianites. And so God said, we're going to make this one of those instances where the army has to trust me, not their resources. So He takes them down to a creek and has them drink from the creek water. And those who drank in a certain way were sent home, and the rest got to go into battle. When it was all said and done, 300 were left to go into battle against 30,000. Now they knew they couldn't win, humanly speaking. But with God, nothing is impossible. And they routed the Midianites with 300 men against 30,000. And you know why? Because the Lord was their strength, not themselves. And that's just spiritual principles all throughout the Bible like that. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. March seven times around Jericho. We can't take this place. They're huge. They're big. They're impenetrable. Just march seven times. Blow the trumpet. Play some music. Watch the walls fall. Worship me. See what I will do. The reason Jesus could be silent before His accusers, before His persecutors, before His executioners is because He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. Do you? The more you trust God, the stronger you are spiritually. The more you trust you, the weaker you are spiritually. So that leads us to chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, where Paul addresses wives, and then in verse 7 we'll address the husbands. But he's already talked to all of us, telling us to submit to those who are in authority over us, and that means everybody. I'm under authority, even though I hold authority. I answer to the elders of the church. And in one respect, I answer to you because you can vote with your feet. Right? And if you decide you're no longer going to support this ministry, there's not a whole lot I can do about it except pray real hard. But every Christian has the right to correct another Christian. In fact, not only a right, a duty. A wife can correct her husband. A child can correct his or her parents. An employee can correct the employer. A citizen can correct the state, etc., etc., but it must be done respectfully and honorably, recognizing that you are under their authority, not in authority. But even those in authority are not insulated from correction. Verse 1, chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Why does he say in the same way? Because he's just rehearsed for us all these principles about submission. And he's left us with the greatest example of submission, that is Christ, who while being reviled, did not revile in return, while being threatened, uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then Peter, drawing from that example, says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, who are these husbands that Peter's talking about? It could be unbeliever. An unbeliever who doesn't know Christ at all, and therefore his life is characterized by disobedience and rebellion, as is true of unbelievers. And the wife wants to win her husband over to Christ. Now, this is someone who's already married to an unbeliever. This is not a license to marry an unbeliever. But if you find yourself married to an unbeliever, Peter says there may be a way to win him over. And it may not be an unbeliever. It may be a believing husband who's just being rebellious. But in either case, there's something redemptive about this woman's behavior. And redemptive, not in the sense of making atonement for, only Christ can do that, but evangelistic and winsome, drawing and making attractive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is that quality that wins the person over? Well, listen to what he says. That even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. Now, how do we most often want to win somebody to our position? With words. Argue, complain, grumble, mumble, nag. Right? That's the way we think gets the most results. And Peter says, not so. There's a way to win someone over without a word, by your behavior. He says, by the behavior of their wives. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I'm impressed with the fact that when you read the New Testament's commandments for wives in regard to their husband, you often find this word respect. Paul says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord, even as Christ is the head of the church. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And later on in that same chapter, he says, wives, be respectful to your husbands. Respect your husbands. And he doesn't say, if they're respectable. There's something about a man that needs respect. Men respond to respect. And they do not respond to disrespect. At least not biblically respond and spiritually respond to disrespect. And Paul says, husband, love your wives. Women are wired to need love, and men are wired to need respect. Now, it doesn't mean women shouldn't be respected, and it doesn't mean men shouldn't be loved. But on the whole, men need respect more than love, and women need love more than respect. And where women don't respect their husbands, there's all kinds of dysfunction in the family and in the marriage. And I don't mean where women don't have any internal respect in their hearts for their husband. I mean where women don't show respect on the outside by their behavior. So he doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if they're lovely. Or if they're lovable. He says, love them. If the wife in this metaphor is the church is often unlovable, but Christ loves us anyway, doesn't he? Now, Christ is never without respect, and he's always respectable, so it's a lot easier for us to respect him than it is for a wife to respect us, because we have flaws. Amen? But the Bible doesn't give the wife a pass. If your husband's not a respectable guy, you don't have to respect him. Respect him. Wives, let me tell you something from experience. If you want your husband to respond in a spiritual way, respect him. If you want him to respond in a carnal, unspiritual way, don't respect him. And how can you win your husband, whether that's to Christ or just to see it more clearly and to be the man that he's been called by God to be? Peter says it's done without a word. As they observe your respectful behavior, your adornment should not be merely external. If you want to be attractive, this is not a verse against braided hair, jewelry, makeup, or dresses. Peter is saying that these things are fine and they will beautify the outside, but if you want to impress your husband, beautify the inside. And here's how to beautify the inside. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality. What is that imperishable quality? A gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Let me tell you, it isn't precious to our culture. It's nauseating. And to the degree that it nauseates you, you've been infected by our culture. Because our culture thinks a gentle and quiet spirit, whether it comes from a wife, a child, or a man, or anyone, is a sign of weakness, not strength. And I'm here to tell you, biblically, it's just the opposite. Because in our fallen nature, the natural and easy thing to do is to retaliate, is to open your mouth, is to protest. I don't care if you're the wife, the husband, the child, the employee, the citizen. Doesn't matter where the relationship is and in which case you're asked to submit. It isn't natural and it isn't easy. And when you are inclined to do that which is easy, it is of no sign of strength at all. It's easy to retaliate. It's easy to recoil. It's easy to give your opinion. It's easy to protest. It's easy to grumble. It's easy to complain. It's hard not to. And it is not a sign of weakness to submit. The most powerful being who ever lived was the most submissive being who ever lived. He had at his disposal all the angels of heaven, not to mention the omnipotence of his own deity, to dispose with all of his enemies with just a word, and he didn't. Why? Because he was on assignment for a spiritual mission and he ignored all of the physical, financial, social, psychological and emotional liabilities that he would experience for the spiritual victory that he would gain. How about you? Is spiritual victory more important than everything else in your life? This gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. Whose side do you want to be on? Gloria Steinem's? The feminists? The progressives? We can leave out the feminists and the progressives. There are some conservatives, even among the unbelieving world today, who think a gentle and quiet spirit is a nauseating concept. Somebody should have told Jesus he shouldn't have been a doormat. Doesn't he know that to behave in such a way makes him a doormat? Verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, that keeps coming up, hoped in God. Why does Peter keep repeating that? Because that's the key to anyone who's called to submit, child to parent, wife to husband, employee to employer, citizen to the state, sheep to the pastors and elders. Pedestrian to the police officer. All authority, Romans 13, is established by God. So when God says to submit yourself to those in authority, what he's actually saying is, trust me. When does that submission end? When and if they ask you to do what God forbids or forbid you to do what God commands. But only in that instance does your submission end. The next thing they ask you to do, if it doesn't violate Scripture, you're to submit. In this way, the former times, the holy women of old who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. See, why do we have to grumble? Why do we have to vocalize? Why do we have to retaliate? Why do we have to threaten? Why do we have to get revenge? Why do we have to respond in ways that are not biblical? Because we're afraid. We're afraid we'll be taken advantage of. And we can't recover from it. Who are you trusting? We're afraid we'll be exploited and made to be to look silly or weak. Who are you trusting? We're afraid that God will not come through for us like he promised he would. Now, understand this. If you submit to those in authority over you, God is not promising you're going to have a Hallmark marriage. You're not necessarily going to have a tranquil relationship with your employer. Your parents still may be meaner than a junkyard dog. But you will insulate yourself from spiritual damage by doing what is spiritually right. Even in the context of difficult circumstances, the better you are at trusting God, the better off you will be spiritually. Now, I told the first service, if men are abusing their wives, wives, call the elders of the church. You have a covering. We're not asking you to be submissive to a mean man. We want your husband to be a nice man. But you're to be submissive even if he's mean. Even if he's inconsiderate. Listen to what he said about the employers. Not to just those who are gentle and kind, but to those who are unreasonable. But the elders exist in the body of Christ to bring correction where it needs to be brought, whether that's a parent who's exasperating his children under wrath or a husband who's mistreating his wife. We'll take him out back. That's the way they used to solve the problem in the old days. The elders just said, hey, you like pushing your wife around? Come out back. We'll see how you like it. No, we won't do that. But if you're actually being physically abused, call 911. You don't even have to call the elders. Call the sheriff and your husband will get what's coming to him. Because the government does not bear the sword in vain, but it bears the sword to punish the evildoer. The elders won't even get involved in an abuse case except for to pray for you and to offer you counsel. As far as punishment goes, that's why the state bears the sword. So the first thing if you call me and say, Pastor, my husband's physically abusing me, the first thing I'm going to do is call 911 or ask you to do it. One of the two of us is going to call 911. So you're not without recourse, ladies. Don't think that you just have to live in some sort of tyrannical existence and call it spirituality. You have the state and you have the elders of the church to assist you in persuading your husband or children, your parents. We don't have a lot of jurisdiction with employers unless the employer is a part of this body. You have recourse. You have redress. And you need to take advantage of it. Boy, you know, church discipline humbles everybody. Can you imagine what would happen if the elders actually intervened in a case like that? Every elder would have to examine his own life and ask, how am I treating my wife? And those who heard of it would take notice and say, whoa, I better be nicer to my wife. If the church was the church, there'd be a lot less sin and a lot more righteousness. Amen. Now, I want to share with you that this gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God, is not unique to women or wives. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, you're familiar with this. Jesus said what? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. For they shall what? Inherit the earth. Boy, do you know what that tells me? That's power. That is power. It's not the kind of power the world goes after. It's not the kind of power the world markets and tries to sell, but it's the best kind of power. Blessed are the meek. You say, I don't want to be meek. That's weak. Jesus was meek. Jesus wasn't weak. Do you know what the Greek word for meekness implies? It was used to describe a stallion, a muscular stallion, who brought all of his strength under the submission of his trainer. Had the ability to crush his trainer, but harnessed all of that ability and power into submission and obedience. See, it's not weakness to resist the urge to crush your enemies. It's power. It's a foreign power nonetheless, because it is so alien to our culture and so alien to our disposition and fallen nature. But it is power of the best kind. Romans 12, 18. Turn there with me, please. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Why? Because the world is seeking for peace of mind in their hearts. Even with their power, they're trying to achieve peace. How do you get peace? I'll tell you how you get it. Trust God. And what people see when they see a gentle and quiet spirit or a tranquility is there's something about us that they don't have and they want to know how to get it. And it provides another evangelistic opportunity for us to say, the reason I can do this is because I'm entrusting myself to the one who judges righteously. He's not going to let me lose anything I need. Listen to this. God will let you lose lots of things, but nothing you need. And many of the things we lose, we're better off without. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, pray for those in authority, and then in verse 2 he says, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. See, quietness and gentleness and tranquility is not just precious in the sight of God when women practice it. It's precious in the sight of God when children practice it. And when employees practice it, and when citizens practice it. As bad as Pontius Pilate was, he said, I find no fault in him. How was he able to make that pronouncement? He watched the life of Christ. And he saw a power that was very quiet. Quiet power. What a concept. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. See? He's addressing the whole congregation. James 3. Turn to James 3. Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Notice how unwavering is mixed with gentleness. It's not a pushover. He's strong, but he doesn't compromise. But he can still be gentle. And meek and unwavering. Let me go through a checklist with you. And not just wives, although this is primarily for wives. You're wanting your husband to lead, let him. If you take charge, he will let you. He will let you. Why? Because men suffered something from the fall. It's called a spineless backbone. We will either do one of two things. We will either crush you with our power and strength, or we will resign. Neither of which is biblical. In Genesis chapter 3, God describes the consequences of the fall, and they're not good. He's not prescribing, he's describing. This is the way it's going to be, God says. This is not the way it ought to be. This is the way it's going to be. A woman's desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over her. And if you read that as a prescription, you read it like this. Women, desire your husband, which we think is a romantic desire. And husbands, rule over her like the head of the house. And we think that's what God is prescribing. He's actually describing a bad situation, the beginning of the battle between the sexes. And when he says a woman's desire shall be for her husband, he's taking the Hebrew word that's found in Genesis chapter 4, where God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door and it desires you. Meaning to control you. So the women, or wives as it were, as a result of the fall, want and strive in their flesh and in their fallen nature to take charge. And men, when it says you shall rule over her, it's using a Hebrew word which means iron-fisted domination. The battle of the sexes. Women are tempted to take charge of their husbands, and men are tempted to crush their wives. Neither of which is a biblical response. How do you get a man to love his wife like Christ loves the church? Respect him. Submit to him. Unless he asks you to do something God forbids or forbids you to do something God commands, submit. How do you get a woman to be respectful and submit? Love her like Christ loves the church. You say, well, if he does first, I will second. The Bible never lets you go second. The Bible never lets you go second. The Bible never lets me go second. Whenever I'm reading Scripture, it's talking to me. Whenever you're reading Scripture, it's talking to you. Too many times we sit and read the Bible and say, I wish so-and-so read that verse. Too many times we sit and listen to a sermon and say, I wish so-and-so was here. The sermon is for you. Now, some of you are going to say, I knew it. He's been dabbling on my Facebook page. Actually, I haven't. But there's no Sunday that goes by that somebody doesn't come to me at the end of the sermon and say, the Holy Spirit's been talking to you about me, hasn't he? And I say, no, he hasn't. I have no idea what's going on in your life. But if the shoe fits, polish it. Yeah, right. Let me just say this, that the wife should not wait for her husband to love her like Christ loves the church. And neither should a husband wait for his wife to respect him before he loves her like Christ loves the church. But I am saying, if you want to win your spouse over, do what God's told you to do. You're probably not submitting, ladies, if your husband has to ask your permission to do something. Ask your husband if he thinks he has to ask your permission before he can act. you may be surprised. He might say yes. If he's afraid of you, he'll say no. Just kidding. But I'm serious about that. Courtesy is not the same thing as permission. Honey, I'm going to be late tonight. That's courtesy. Honey, I'm going to be late tonight. Is fear. Why does he tell you he's going to be late? Ask him. Honey, I'm thinking about buying something. Courtesy is making sure you're not both spending the money on the same, so two different things, the same money on two different things, right? You understand that principle? You have $100 in the bank, he spent it at Home Depot and you spent it at Target. Now you have $100 overdraft. Courtesy checks in, but it's not permission. It's subtle. But wives can bring their husbands into submission if they're not careful. And you know what's bad about that? A woman doesn't like a weak man. So there's a self-fulfilling prophecy that can take place when you grumble and complain enough that your husband learns to submit to you. And that submission is so unattractive that he becomes less attractive to you and you take more charge. It's an ugly self-fulfilling prophecy. But the opposite is true. Where a woman will submit with a gracious spirit, a gentle and quiet spirit, not a grumbling spirit, not a complaining spirit, not a nagging spirit, a man will most often step up into the void of leadership and take the reins that God has ordained him to take. But the opposite is true. If a woman steps into that place of leadership, a man in his sin will let her. And the picture of that marriage over the course of the years is not going to be a pretty one, because the man will not have respect for himself, the wife will not have respect for her husband, and the husband will find it harder to love his wife like Christ loves the church because of it. If you whine, complain, pout, or make things miserable every time your husband makes a decision or tries to steer the family in a certain direction, you're probably not submitting. I don't do this much, do I? When I was a kid, my pastor used to call this meddling. You don't trust your husband to make a decision, so you manipulate the situation so he doesn't have an opportunity to do so. You say no or have an excuse every time your husband asks you to do something. You go around your husband to a higher authority whenever possible. You push your husband to do things he's already made a decision to do. You don't agree with others in authority, such as the elders of the church or police officers or your employer. Your children show signs of lack of submitting. These are just hints and clues. These are not airtight. There are exceptions to these principles, but not many. So take them as general principles. You often find yourself trying to defend or prove that you're submissive. Your husband doesn't come and ask your opinion before making a decision because he's used to you prodding him as to what decision he should make instead of being a helper with wisdom and gentle counsel. It's take charge disposition. You do all the telling and he does all the listening. You never ask questions, you just instruct. You never or rarely support any of his endeavors. This is just food for thought, ladies. But this list could also be used to ask children if they're submitting to their parents. employers if they're submitting to their employees. You see, if we don't explore these things, it always stays in the realm of the theoretical. It never gets down to brass tacks where we live. And if we just keep sermons in the ethereal, theoretical realm, everybody can say, that was a nice sermon, and I'm doing fine. But when we explore a little deeper and lift the veil and ask hard questions, people get a little bit uncomfortable because now they're having to consider real life. My prayer for you is that you will find your strength in the Lord. Whether you're a wife, a child, an employee, a sheep who's having to follow the leadership of your elders, or a citizen having to follow the leadership of your government. There's something beautiful and precious in the sight of God, and it's a gentle and quiet spirit. And it's gentle and it's quiet, not because it's trusting in its own resources. It's gentle and it's quiet because it's trusting in God. You cannot be more powerful than when you're trusting in God. I told the story about Gideon. There was a man born in Damascus named Saul of Tarsus, who was an intellect of the first rate, was trained under the Rabbi Gamaliel, was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to his Hebrew lineage, he was blameless, spotless. He would have been on the blue chip roster of any Fortune 500 company who was hiring. And he says he counted all of those abilities and achievements lost for the excellency of knowing Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And he lists his accomplishments in Philippians chapter 3. And because he was of such stature, God saw fit to give Paul a thorn in the flesh. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that the reason he was given this thorn in the flesh was to keep from exalting himself. You see, when you have that many gifts and abilities, it's easy to become self-confident, to rely on your own resources. And you know all the times in the Old Testament where God told Israel not to number your horses, not to number your soldiers. Why? Because he wanted them to trust in his strength. And so Paul was given this affliction, a thorn in the flesh, to keep him from exalting himself. You say, well, that's not nice. Yes, it is, because it made him depend on God, which made him more powerful, where power really counts in the spiritual realm. But he had to suffer the loss of some physical and intellectual and maybe social and financial power in order to gain spiritual power. And he asked the Lord three times to remove this physical infirmity and limitation so that he might have full physical strength. And God said no. Three times he told him no. And he said, now I'm going to interpret here just a little bit, so bear with me. My spiritual power is made great in your physical limitations. Now he said it this way, my power is made great in your weakness. But let's examine that for a moment. What power was made great? Spiritual power. What weakness made spiritual power possible? A physical weakness. Paul suffered physically so that he could be strengthened spiritually. My power is made great in your weakness. You see, it illustrates the point that nothing that happens to us can harm us spiritually unless we respond to those things sinfully. And when we respond sinfully, we do the spiritual damage, not the thing that happened to us. Boy, that sure makes me happy. Doesn't it make you? To know that you are that impervious to spiritual damage, that the only one who can hurt you spiritually is you. So if we stay the course with God, if we lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, what will He do? He will make our path straight. But they won't be easy. They won't be without difficulty. They won't be without loss. They won't be without danger. They won't be without hardship, but they'll be straight. I would rather walk the path with Jesus, filled with dangers, toils, and snares, than to walk a smooth path without Him. Let's pray. Father, let us not fear, for fear is a lack of trust in You. And Lord, we all fear. We would be lying if we said we're not filled with fear from time to time, and maybe even for a season. But we plead with You. To give us the faith and trust that Jesus had. To entrust ourselves to the judge who judges righteously. Where there's fear, Lord, chase it away with Your comfort and Your power and Your strength. Teach us not to measure strength the way the world does, by buildings and bullets and muscles and things that are temporal but not spiritual, but to measure power and strength by the degree to which we're dependent on You. And so, Lord, You put us in circumstances that require and demand greater trust in You so that we become stronger, not weaker. And the devil whispers in our ear, weakling. You should respond in anger. You should retaliate. You should not let someone take advantage of you. You should defend your rights. You deserve better. Let us not listen to His voice. Let us not succumb to His devices, which are so subtle and are mixed with little dashes of truth, just enough to catch us off balance. But let us listen carefully to Your Holy Spirit's prompting and leading and the principles of Your Word as we see them clearly displayed in Scripture. And let us believe You and not the devil or the world or our flesh. Make Your power great in our physical, financial, social, emotional, and psychological weaknesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.